There are lots of good things and legitimate things that you can do with a toy gun. It can be used to kill pirates. It can also be used to be a pirate. A toy gun can get the bad guys. It can subdue the robbers. It can repel an Indian attack on your fort. But a toy gun, at least in our household, a toy gun may not be used as a club to hit your little brother on the head. Or at least that's what I've told my son Jack on more than a few occasions. But the other day, temptation got the better of him, and he and his little brother Benny were outside playing in their treehouse, and Benny was climbing up into the treehouse, evidently too slowly for Jack, who was climbing up with the aforementioned toy gun. And when Benny wouldn't go faster, Jack went right upside the head and left a good-sized lump on his little brother's forehead. And so among other consequences, I won't share all the consequences, but among other consequences, I took away his gun because he insisted on using it for purposes for which it was never intended, and so he lost it. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses warns the people of Israel that the same principle holds true for their use of the promised land. God gave them this land as a home for the righteous to dwell. He gave it to prefigure his work of restoring the earth into its Edenic perfection. He gave it to them to prefigure his work of purifying a people for himself to inherit that restored earth. He gave it to them to manifest his own glory among the nations. But he did not give it to them so that his own people might defile it with unrelenting idolatry. That was not one of the purposes for which it was given. And so Moses reminds the people of their obligation to worship the Lord and to worship him alone and not idols. And he promises them that should they fail, the Lord will remove them from the land. But he also tells them that God's mercy preceded their entrance into the land, and that God's mercy will endure beyond their exile from the land. For even if Israel fails in its covenant obligations, God in Christ will always remain faithful to his. And so it's with that in mind that I invite you to turn with me to page 4 in your bulletin, where you'll find printed Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 31. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. I'm going to ask you to do something for me. And normally, as I preach, you will find exposition and illustration and application kind of all mingled together, but today it's going to be really front heavy on theology, and then the payoff's going to come at the end. So I'm going to ask you to hang with me through that top heavy theology as we look at how it is that God is merciful to us in spite of our sin. And I want you to see firstly that, as Moses tells the people, the penalty for idolatry is exile. And so he's, in essence, beginning to explicate or to expound the first and second commandments, the commands that forbid us to worship any god but the Lord, and the command that prohibits us from worshiping the right God in the wrong way, that is, worshiping a God who has revealed himself formlessly by the use of idols and forms. And so Moses calls upon the people to be faithful to the Lord, and he says, "Heaven and earth will stand as witness against you today that you know better because I'm reminding you." And so he says, "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly, and if you provoke the Lord, then I'm going to call heaven and earth as witness against you." He's reminding them here of the necessity that fathers teach their sons and that mothers teach their sons and daughters to love the Lord and to shun idolatry, to teach the wickedness of idolatry to each successive generation. And this matters because Israel is a nation that is in covenant with God. And as you may have learned over the last several weeks from the Sunday school class, a covenant is a solemn bond. It is an agreement that comes with obligations. And blessings come to those that meet their obligations, and curses result from those who shirk their obligations. And the primary obligation that Israel took upon themselves as they entered into covenant with God was that they would worship him alone. They would be faithful to him. There would be no idolatry in their midst. And so in verses 26 through 28, Moses is not so much speaking prophetically, although he may have been, because he lays out for them and says, if you do this, this is what will happen. And ultimately that did happen in the nation of Israel. But Moses is not so much predicting the future as he is speaking as a covenant mediator for the people. He's standing in between God and Israel, as it were, and calling Israel to remember the obligations of the covenant. So Moses understands the way this works, and he understands if they disobey, they're going to be cursed, and he understands if they obey, they're going to be blessed. And so he doesn't need to be a prophet, even though he is, to know that should Israel turn to idolatry and persist in it, the curses of covenant breakers would fall upon them. And he warns them of that. And so Moses' words in verses 26 through 28 read kind of like a future history of Israel. The people spent 1,000 years in the land. And during that 1,000 years, they engaged in an ever-deepening spiral of sin into idolatry until the Lord sent the vast majority of the Israelites into an exile from which they never returned, while the rest were sent into an exile from which only a few returned to a land that was no longer their own. Their idolatry was, in fact, so bad that in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and spoke to them about the history of the Israelites, he said that that generation of Israelites that was dragged away into exile, they were worse than the generation of Canaanites that the Lord had dispossessed from the land in the first place so that the Israelites could enter in it. They had come even so far as to engage in Molech worship, which required that they offer their children as sacrifices to the fire. And so here Moses says in brief what he's going to expound much later in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. He tells them how God's covenant, how his deal with Israel is going to work. Covenant obedience will yield blessing, prosperity, peace, fruitfulness. Covenant disobedience will bring curses, among which is the curse that you will be removed from the land. Why? Because that promised land is a picture. It's a foretaste of God's work of restoring the earth to its Edenic state. It's a picture of God's work of creating a land in which the wicked have been dispossessed, and in which the righteous dwell and live with God. But when the righteous become wicked, then the promised land is no longer a picture of what it's supposed to be a picture of. It no longer is an accurate representation of what God wants it to represent. When the righteous become wicked, then they're doing with the land what God never intended they should do with the land. And so Moses solemnly warned Israel not to turn to idols, but to worship the Lord alone, because the penalty for that idolatry is exile. And so you saw then that an entire generation of Israelites had to die in the wilderness before entering the land because they were idolaters, and there's no idolaters in the land. And a whole new generation that had never followed idols enter the land because there are no idolaters in the land. And when the Israelites became idolaters, they were taken from the land because there's no idolaters in the land, because the land represents the future glory that's going to come when the Lord separates the righteous from the wicked, and only the righteous enter the land. And the point there for them is really the same point that's there for us, that is, you will never enter heaven. You will never enter glory, to which the promised land points, unless you worship God alone. You cannot worship idols and hope to enter that land. And you cannot hope to worship him but through his Son. In 1 John 2, John says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And I want you to hold that thought, that you can't worship the Father rightly but through the Son. And understand that the Israelites eventually did succumb to idolatry because of a whole series of reasons. They didn't teach their children. The priests didn't teach the people. The kings grew greedy. They trusted in princes. The list goes on. There are all kinds of reasons why the people eventually fell to idolatry. But at its heart is the heart. They brought their idolatry with them into the land because they brought it in their hearts. Why then did the Lord go through the whole program? And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself this, because I've thought about this before. Why did God go through the whole plan of prefiguring his glory through the use of a promised land? Why did he go through the whole thing of calling and consecrating a people to himself, of covenanting with them, of bringing them into a land, when he knew that because of the sin in their hearts, they would eventually fail to obey him and be exiled? Why did he go through with it? Well, he went through with it to teach us and to prove. To prove to them, to prove to you, to prove to me, that if we do not have a redeemer, if we do not have one who will keep the covenant obligations for us, then we are truly wretched and hopeless, because we cannot keep them ourselves any more than they could keep them themselves. If you do not worship God alone, you will never enter the true promised land. But the problem is, your sinful heart betrays you. It worships self, it worships money, it worships material possessions, reputation, it worships the things of this world. And that's why I said earlier that you cannot worship God rightly but through Jesus, because here's the crux of the matter. Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the one who has fully kept your covenant obligations for you. And therefore, his obedience opens the door for God's mercy to be shown to you, even though you, in your sin, have broken covenant with him. And that's why Moses was able to say to the Israelites that even though their idolatry would lead them into exile, that even though they disobey the Lord, that exile would not nullify the covenant that God had made with their fathers. Rather, those who would repent will find that the Lord's mercy, in fact, will endure. Because the mercy of the Lord endures beyond the exile and beyond the sins of the people. And so verse 29 begins with this little word, but. And that's a great word. Terrible things, terrible things, terrible things, terrible things, but the Lord. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days. You will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Even in exile, the Lord will be with you. Remember, the promised land is a type. It's a picture of redemption, but it's not redemption itself. After all, Abraham never inherited the land, and yet he was redeemed. Moses died outside the land, and yet he was redeemed. When the land no longer signified what it was supposed to signify because of sin, you, Israel, will be exiled. But Moses says, even in the exile, the Lord will help you. In other words, his covenant with you preceded your occupation of the land, and his covenant with you will endure beyond your exile from the land. And the covenant obligations require that the Lord bless the repentant man with forgiveness and restoration, and he will be faithful to that obligation even when you're in foreign lands. And so Moses in verse 30 says that the shock and the tribulation of exile will produce the fruit of covenant keeping in God's people, but also the fruit of covenant keeping in God, and that God, who is faithful to his promises, will not forsake you. Why? Because he's merciful. He's compassionate. His pity has been moved to action, and in his compassion, he's not going to abandon the objects of his affection. God has the right to see you in your sin, and he has the right to despise it, and he has the right to pronounce it an abomination, and he has the right to exercise terrible justice against you. But because of his covenant mercy, when he sees his people in their sin, he sees us, and rather than having anger on us, he has pity for us. And rather than condemnation, he offers us mercy. Why? Well, it's because of the nature of the covenant that he made. The Father covenanted with the Son. And by extension, all those who are in the Son by faith, all those who belong to the Son by faith, all those who are walking with the Son by faith, all those who are members of his body by faith, the Father covenanted with the Son and with you who are in him by faith. And in that covenant, the Son agreed to fulfill your obligation to honor God alone. And the Son agreed to take the penalty for your idolatry. And therefore, by faith, you, God's people, whether you happen to be an Old Testament Israelite or a New Testament believer here in State College, you receive the status and the blessings of covenant keepers, while Christ receives the status and condemnation of the covenant breaker. And so in verse 31, Moses teaches the gospel in the Old Testament when he says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." This is why God was able to look at the Israelites, those who had sinned against him, those who had been idolaters, and not punish them in their sin, because he was reserving their condemnation for his Son. And therefore Moses teaches that because of God's covenant in Christ, the mercy of the Lord endures. So let me ask you, are you united to Christ by faith? Do you trust in him? Have you placed yourself in that covenant by faith in the Redeemer? If so, then God's mercy endures also for you. But if not, then you must beware, because the same obligations face you as did Israel. Because the covenants in Scripture are unilaterally imposed. God is God, and he sets the terms of your interactions with him. Do you understand that? God sets the terms of your interaction with him because he is God. And in the Garden of Eden, he told Adam, "Obey me and you will live, disobey me and you will die." And those were the terms. There was no fudging, there was no negotiation. And Adam sinned, and he corrupted himself and his descendants. He died spiritually first and physically later, and he passed on that corruption such that along with David, we can all say, "I was conceived and born in sin." Along with Paul, we can say, "By nature, I was a child of wrath." And that means that neither you nor I nor anyone who ever has lived has kept our covenant obligations. We haven't kept them any more than Israel could keep them, because we bring our idolatry with us in our hearts, and it's there from the time we're born. That means you need to share in God's covenant mercy in Christ. You need him to keep the covenant obligations for you. You need him to take the covenant curses for your covenant breaking. And the only way that that happens is by faith. Without faith in Jesus, you will stand before God on your own merits. Do you want to stand before God on your own merits? Because being found by him to have sinned, you will be exiled forever from the true promised land, which is eternal life with your heavenly Father. Remember that that promised land was only a picture of the glory that is to come, a holy people were to possess a holy land from which all the wicked have been expelled, and where the Lord dwells with his people. And so if you are not holy, and if you are not wholly free from sin, you will not enter that land. Now, beloved, that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus, God's own Son, was born among us, and he walked blamelessly before God. He kept your covenant obligations for you. And he died terribly, taking on himself the curses for your covenant breaking. He took upon himself your failure to love the Lord your God, to worship him alone, and to obey him with all your heart and soul and strength. That's what he did. That's why he came. Will you accept that mercy by faith in Jesus? If you have accepted it, I invite you to rejoice in it anew today. If you have not, do what verse 29 tells you to do. Turn to him with all your heart and soul, and today you will find mercy. Now, here's the beauty of it. Moses is speaking these words to a group of people who are about to enter into a 1,000-year reign of idolatry, who ultimately ended up so wicked in their hearts that they sacrificed their own children in fire. And yet the mercy of the Lord in Christ endured. Because not even that was too heinous to be covered by the death of God's Son. Is there anything that you have done that is deeper than the mercy of God? There is nothing that you have done that is deeper than the mercy of God. Whether it's for the first time, or for many of you, the 1,001st time, turn to the Lord through faith in Christ, and you will find mercy. Because his mercy is everlasting, and by faith in Christ, even as Moses said, he will not leave you or destroy you or forget his covenant with you. Because if he were to do that, he would have to turn his face away from his own Son. And he only did that for a moment. And that was when his Son was on the cross. That was the only time that Jesus could not call God Father. Instead, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, he was taking your exile from the presence of the Father upon himself. And so, beloved, you can know that if you turn to the Lord in faith, you will receive mercy. My son, Jack, misused his gun. He sinned with it, and so I took it away. But, beloved, just as God's covenant remained when he took the promised land away from the Israelites, so also my love for Jack existed before he ever possessed that gun. My love for Jack existed after I took the gun away from him. My love for Jack existed even as I watched him smack his brother on the head with that gun. I mean, my love endures beyond and even in the face of his sin. And you must know that God's love for you in Christ is an everlasting love. And his mercy for you endures forever. And there is not a thing that you can do that is beyond his mercy for you. For Christ, your covenant keeper, has stood in your place. And he has secured the eternal mercy of God on your behalf. And so today and every day, look to him for mercy. And I promise you, you will find it. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our Redeemer who stood in our place, walking blamelessly before you, even as we could not walk blamelessly before you, and taking upon himself the horrible consequences for our sin. Father, capture us with your mercy, and let us be a people who put our faith only and always in Christ, that we might glorify you by trusting in him. Father, we thank you that whether Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, all those who have walked with you, all those who have known you, all those who have been redeemed, and all those who even now surround your throne with their praises, The glory and the praise for all those goes to Christ alone, for he is our Redeemer. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.